rest of you can turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. In your bulletin, you'll notice this morning we are beginning another teaching series, a Lenten series, called Journey with Jesus to Jerusalem. One of the things I'm appreciating about this congregation is I'm being stretched to appreciate many new different church backgrounds and denominational traditions, and realizing the breadth of the body of Christ. Well, Lent is one of the things that is celebrated or remembered in a significant part of the Church of Christ. Lent is the 40-day period preceding Easter. And many traditions, many Christian traditions, set apart that time as a time for the church and the people of the church to prepare their hearts and their lives for a fresh encounter with Christ in his death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. And so with that background, I would like you to join me in this year's Lenten period, which began this past Wednesday on Ash Wednesday. And as we take this time leading up to Easter, I'd like you to go with me into the Scriptures and journey with Jesus toward Jerusalem and find out what was going on in his life, in his ministry, and some of the episodes. We can't exhaust all the Scriptures that cover that time period. They're most of the Gospels. But we're going to look into the Gospel of Matthew and choose selected portions. This morning I'd like you to look with me at the passage that kind of begins that journey toward Jerusalem on Jesus' part. It was already read earlier by Judith this morning to begin our worship, but I'd like you to read it with me this morning. Matthew chapter 16, if you have a Pew Bible or the New International Version, please read it out loud with me. Matthew 16, we'll read verses 13 through 21. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Lord God, we ask that as we set aside this time now to look into your revealed word, we ask, Lord, that just as you opened the spiritual eyes of Peter to see you for who you really were, we ask, Spirit of God, that you would do the same thing among us this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. I've entitled this message, Mistaken Identity. Have you ever had anybody mistake you for someone else? Or you mistake someone else for the wrong person? Probably the funniest thing that has happened to me in Egypt since I've come has been this very thing. About 3 weeks after I got here, I was on my way to work one morning, or driving back, I think, at noon, something like that. Anyway, I was here only long enough to just start to get to know some of the faces in the congregation. And so I really didn't know who was in the congregation and who wasn't. I was driving to school, or driving to work that day, and this lady on the road flags me down. I didn't recognize her, but I figured, well, maybe she recognizes me. She must be in the congregation. So I stopped, and I opened the door and greeted her, and she hopped in the car and started talking a mile a minute. And I said, "Where are you going?" And she was going to pick up her daughter at a nursery school. So I said, "Well, I'll drive you," and I went out of my way to take her there in Mahdi. And a couple minutes into the conversation, I was trying to be friendly because I thought this lady must go to our church. A couple of minutes into the conversation, she looked at me and she said, "You are John, aren't you?" I said, no. Oh, he felt so embarrassed. She thought I was a teacher at CAC that she thought I looked like. Anyway, she felt a little embarrassed. But then I said, no, actually, I'm brand new to the community. I've just been here about 3 weeks. Oh, she said, well, then let me welcome you. And she said, we're so glad you're here. And she said, there's a lot of good things to do in Mahdi, a lot of good groups to join. He says, why don't you join our group? She says, in a couple nights for a meeting, she says, I'm part of the Hash House Harriers. And she said, we're a group that runs around town. We run here and we run there and whatever. But she says, the funnest part is after we run, then we go and we drink ourselves silly. And she says, we just get smashed and we have so much fun. And she says, you've got to come. It's this Saturday night. We're going for a run in the Wadi and we'll just have so much fun. She went on. I thought, oh, lady, this is going to be fun. So she talks herself right into a corner, and then she said, so what do you do while you're here? And I said, you really want to know? And she said, sure. I said, well, I said, I'm the new pastor at the Mahdi Community Church. Oh, the poor lady just about died on the seat. Anyway, we since developed a really good friendship. She since left the country. I don't think the two are connected. But we had quite a few chuckles over that encounter. When that lady discovered who I really was, it immediately changed her speech. It immediately changed the way we related. It immediately changed a lot about what was going on. Can I suggest to you, in a similar way, the disciples were like this lady, in that they didn't really understand who Jesus was. Oh, they knew him. They were spending lots of time with him. But they never really understood who he was. And when they did, they could not continue on the same course. They were different people. When they understood who Jesus was, their course changed along with Jesus and began to move toward Jerusalem. I'd like you to go on that journey with me in the next number of weeks and find out who Jesus really is and what he really came to do. The passage tells us in verse 13 that this all happened in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now let me give you a brief contextual layout here. Caesarea Philippi is right at the base of Mount Hermon in the present Golan Heights in northern Israel. And it's the place that was the seat of worship in that day. There were many temples that were at this place. It's kind of cut into the rock in the base of Mount Hermon. And there were temples to a number of the gods, a number of the demonic spirits. And it was especially the place where Pan, the god they believed who was over all the other gods, was adored and worshipped. And it was also in this place that is the springs of the Jordan River. Right from the base of that rock flows the Jordan River. It just gushes out of the mountain, and there it is, this river. It's a very picturesque, majestic setting. And it was the place where it was the center of worship in that day. It is in that location, Jesus sitting among those trees, hearing that water trickle out of the mountain, with the temples and the backdrop of all these pagan deities and in place. It was there that Jesus said to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who are people describing me to be? Do you know that that's a really good question? I encourage you, if you've never done it, this week, why don't you ask somebody, who do you think Jesus Christ is? It's a fascinating question. You'll be amazed at people's answers. Who do you think Jesus is? Now, I find it interesting that the response they gave, they said, some think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some people think you're Elijah come back from the dead. You know, there's a prophecy about Elijah supposed to return before the Messiah. Maybe they think you're him. Some think that you're Jeremiah. Some think that you're one of the other prophets who've come back. If you ask people that question, who do you think Jesus Christ is? You're going to get similar answers. You're going to get answers like, you're obviously not your average guy, Jesus. I mean, you're different. You're unique. You got to be one of these religious leaders. You got to be. You're cut above the rest. You're a good model for humanity. You're this. You're that. You'll get very, very similar answers because everybody, almost everybody, whether they are Christian or non-Christian, will admit that Jesus was not your average person. They will admit that he was a cut above the rest. They will admit that he was a good model for humanity. perhaps a prophet, perhaps one of the gods. I shared this with you before, but hear it again. To Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. To a Scientologist, Jesus is a reincarnation along with EST. To a Mormon, Jesus is one of God's best children, one God of many gods. To a Theosophist, Jesus is the world's soul. To a Christian Scientist, Jesus is the man indwelt by the Christ consciousness, the true divinity that is found in all of us. To Herbert W. Armstrong, Jesus is God, but you and I can also be God just like him. To the Hindu, Jesus was just another reincarnated manifestation of the world spirit, like Rama or Krishna. To the Muslim, Jesus is a prophet, along with Abraham and Moses, all of them now dead, and prior to Muhammad, the final prophet. To a New Ager, Jesus is one of many spirit guides directing people toward their own godhood. Who do people say that I am? You'll get a multitude of answers as to who people think Jesus Christ is. It's the same today. But then Jesus turns to the disciples and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" I pose the question to you this morning. Who is Jesus Christ to you? I'm sure there was a silence that fell over that gathering as they contemplated the question. And then that silence was broken with Peter's incredible declaration. He said, "You are the Christ." That word Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Messiah. You are the Messiah. You're the coming one. You're the anointed King Priest of God. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? But you know what? It wasn't that unusual. You see, because the Messiah, this promised anointed King Priest of God, had been prophesied throughout the Jewish scriptures. All of Israel was waiting for Messiah to come, indeed longing for him to come. Every day they would pray, "Oh Messiah, come." And many people prior to Peter and many after him had predicted others were the Messiah. Anyone who looked like they may be able to meet some of the qualifications was branded the Messiah. And so Peter's designation, "You're the Messiah," wasn't all that out of order. I mean, when you consider all that Jesus had done, the raising of the dead, the feeding of 5,000 with loaves and fishes, pulling coins out of fish's mouth to pay taxes, raising the dead, healing the leper, helping the blind to see. Wow, pretty good guess, pretty safe guess that he would be the Messiah. But then Peter added something which shattered the serenity of the moment, which probably made those Jewish disciples gasp, and to this day makes Jews and Muslims bristle with fury. He said, "You are the Christ, comma, explanation, the Son of the living God."
Amen.
Now think about it. The Son of the living God? Does God have a son? Does God biologically procreate? That's the charge. That's what our Mormon friends believe, that God, the Father, had physical sex with Mary to produce Jesus, as well as many other spiritual children. You Christians, you say you believe in one God, but you say that God the Father is God, God the Son is God. That sounds like two to me. And then you throw in the Holy Spirit, that sounds like three to me. And you say you're monotheists, you sound like polytheists. You believe in more than one God. How many gods are there? How many gods are there?
One God.
Do you really believe that? Now you need to understand that Peter did not have a copy of the New Testament that you and I have. He had the privilege of walking with Jesus and hearing him verbatim, but he didn't have the record. He couldn't say, just a minute, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." He didn't have that passage. And he didn't have the passage in Colossians from the Apostle Paul, who was years later to write, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He never had chapter 2, verse 9 that says, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Peter never had those passages like you and I have. And although Peter may have been to the synagogue, especially since his time with Jesus, he'd heard Jesus teach, I have a hunch from what we know about Peter from the gospel accounts that he wasn't your average theologian. He was a fisherman. He didn't hang around the synagogue. He didn't spend his time reading the ancient prophets. Maybe he heard about, but I highly doubt he understood Isaiah 7:14 that says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will call this son, this physical baby, Emmanuel, God with us. Did he know, did he understand Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he, this child, this baby, this physical human, will be called Wonderful Counselor, this physical baby will be called Mighty God, this fleshly individual will be called Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Jesus said, no man taught you this, Peter. Nobody could have taught this, because no human being could figure it out. It had to be revealed. You see, friends, the doctrine of the Trinity, by the word Trinity we mean that teaching that there is only one true God, but that this one true God manifests himself in three persons. This doctrine is so incredible, it is so beyond man's comprehension, that it had to be revealed. No human being in his right mind would dare put it forward as a possibility. It defies human logic. And yet it is this doctrine of the Trinity, this truth that the one and only God manifested himself in flesh. It is this truth, friends, that is the absolute bedrock for the entire work of Jesus Christ. It was not until his disciples began to understand this truth that Jesus actively proceeded towards the cross of Calvary. He could have before, but he waited until they understood that. Once that astounding truth was revealed by the Holy Spirit and declared through the mouth of Peter, immediately, the scripture says, Jesus set his focus on Jerusalem. He set his focus on Calvary because he knew it was now time to go do what he came to do. During this Lenten time, as we take time to journey with Jesus to Jerusalem, as we examine his suffering and his death and his resurrection, I want you to remember with me that this entire journey, the entire substitutionary work and sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf and mine, all that Jesus is, all that he has done, friends, begins with this truth, that the one true living God became flesh and manifested himself as the Son of God. Look at verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter. He's speaking to Peter, of course. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. On this rock, if you know anything about theological debates in church history, you know that this passage is used as the primary passage by which our Catholic brothers and sisters believe that Jesus instituted the papacy, the primacy of Peter, and subsequently the popes after him, and that Jesus was building his church on Peter. If you examine the passage, you discover, at least in the Protestant understanding of this passage, Jesus, in a sense, was using some humor here. He was making a pun. He says, "On your name is Peter. Your name is Petros. On this Petra, on this rock, I'm going to build my church." Now, was he going to build it on Peter? Was he going to build it? He probably went like this. As right there they were sitting, there's this massive wall of rock. This rock face with all the temples in it. "You are Petros. On this Petra, I'm going to build my church." Did Jesus build his church in Caesarea Philippi? No. Does Jesus confine the building of his church on an individual? At least Protestant theology says no. What was he meaning? What rock is he building his church on? If you back up, he is building his church on this very truth, that the Almighty, one and only, true and living God has become flesh. Now follow along as we see why it has to be that way. This is so absolutely central to God's work in the church, and his work in the world, and his work in eternity, that it becomes the very primary attack of Satan to undermine this truth. Can you see why creating confusion over the identity of Jesus Christ is always at the center of Satan's strategy of deception? He knows that if he can pull the center pole out of the tent, he can bring the whole thing down. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the scripture says that the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. His tactic is to blind our eyes, to close us up so that we cannot see who Jesus really is. And the question is, why? Why does he do that? Well, before we move on, let me just encourage you that if you want further teaching, instruction on this whole thing of who Jesus Christ really is according to the Scriptures, go to the library and borrow the tape, Who Really Is Jesus, the exposition on Colossians 1, 15-20. We treat it in more detail there. But this is so central, because once this happened, once God's people realize who Christ is, once they discover that he actually is God, the Almighty, the eternal God in flesh, things begin to happen. Look at verse 18 again. "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the what? The gates of Hades will not overcome it." The gates of hell will not overpower it, will not prove stronger than it, will not prevail against it, will not gain mastery over it. The gates of hell cannot stop the church of Jesus Christ. And who is the church? That's you and me, friends. Those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, have yielded their lives to him. That's his church around the world. Now get this. The gates of hell, the forces of Satan, all the weapons that he has formed to undermine you and your faith and your life and your family and your morality and your finances and your health and your psychology and everything about you, every weapon that has been formed against you by the enemy, including death itself, cannot prevail against those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you hear it? Wonderful news. If you are in Christ, you need not fear Satan or any of his tactics. A couple years ago, as I was meditating on this passage, it just jumped at me about these gates. I had always had this imagery of, oh, I'm just a Christian, you know, and I'm under attack, and Satan's getting us, and he's making gains, and let's hold on until the end, and maybe we'll make it, you know. And he's getting me here, and he's getting me there, and I'll resist him, and I'll win a few, and I'll lose a few. And I had this defensive imagery in my mind of who Jesus was and who the church was. And then I read, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. How many of you have ever seen geese marching down the road? How many of you have ever seen geese running, shooting, throwing stones, artillery? Where are geese? What are geese? Geese are stationary. They are items used as entrance and exit allowances to a domain. And they are hinged in place. And the gates of hell, which either allow people in or allow people out, those gates, which are stationary, cannot prevail against the church. In other words, it is the church who is advancing. It is the church who is marching right into the very gates of hell, right into Satan's territory, and we are tearing those gates off their hinges. We are reclaiming the possession that he has stolen. We are the ones who are in the advance. We're not retreating. And Jesus says, when you understand who I am, when you understand what I've come to do, you will be that kind of a force in this world. You will be the advancing ones. And not even the devil or hell itself will be able to stop you. Hallelujah to that. And then he said, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are keys for? Keys unlock doors. They unlock gates. They lock gates. He said, I'm giving the keys to you. Whatever you bind on earth, whatever you lock on earth, will be bound and locked in heaven. Whatever you unlock or loose on earth will be unlocked and loosed in heaven. We have the freedom as God's people. Indeed, we have the challenge, the commission to assault the gates of hell and loose from Satan's grip those people who have been bound by him. We have the privilege, indeed the authority and the responsibility to bind all those forces of hell that are usurping authority over God's people and his work. And what are these keys? I can do a whole teaching series on that alone. The scripture is full of keys, of principles, friends, but let me give you the master key this morning. The master key of the kingdom is this very truth, that the one true, almighty, all-powerful, eternal, victorious God has come in flesh. When that truth sinks into your heart, sinks into your life, and becomes a truth that you begin to wield as a spiritual warrior, you will be amazed at the spiritual enemies that fall in your track. Because you are the one who begins to advance with that truth. That truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, comma, the Son of the living God. That the one true living God himself came here to rescue humankind from sin, from slavery, from selfishness, from death and hell. That truth, friends, when it grips your life, will allow you to begin unlocking and locking. Begin to use you. God will use you as a force in tearing down and storming the gates of hell. Now you need to know that Satan doesn't like this truth. Satan knows full well that this very truth is the key to his undoing. And that's why he works so hard to confuse the issue. And he himself will never, ever admit it. Go with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John is talking here about spiritual warfare in the heavenly realms, comparing angels with demonic spirits and their impact on people's lives. I'm not going to get into that this morning other than to merely read it and show you how this ties into the passage. 1 John 4, 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard from the beginning, and even now is already in the world. The test, the litmus test for finding out whether a spirit is the Holy Spirit or whether it is one of the demonic spirits that are trying to undermine God's work and people's understanding of Him, the litmus test is whether that spirit will confess Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Why would Satan have so much trouble just saying it? Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And get you off his back. He can't. You know why? Satan will never admit Jesus is come in the flesh. Now, if you ask, has Dave Petrescu come in the flesh? Is Dave Petrescu a human being? Of course he's a human being. Did Moses come in the flesh? Of course he's a human being, yeah. Well, Jesus was walking around. Everybody knew he was a fleshly human being. Why won't Satan just say, sure, yeah, there he was. He's in the flesh. Why? Why is it such a litmus test? Why is it such an important thing with him? Who is Jesus? If you were here for the series on the names of God, you remember that the name Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, is a contraction from Yeshua, from Jehoshua, from Jehovah Yasha, which means God saves. The God who saves is Yeshua. And for Satan to admit that the God who saves, the one true living God who saves, has come in flesh in order to do the saving, that's the key to his undoing. And he'll never admit it. And it is this truth, dear friends, that is our bedrock, solid foundation. It is this truth that once declared, initiated Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, to Calvary, and it is this truth, once realized and stated, that sets you and me in our course of victory with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. He then says, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Strange. If this is so important, if this is so strategic, if this is so essential, why would he say, don't tell anybody? We'll get to that next week. We will, I promise. This morning I want to leave you with one question. Have you mistaken Jesus' identity? Do you know who he really is? See, we all use his name. But when you use the name, who are you talking about? As I gave you that list earlier, all kinds of religions and cults use his name, but they're talking about people who are totally different than the Jesus of the New Testament. It's possible to use his name, even in a Christian setting, and totally miss the essence of who he is. Do you speak his name flippantly or even religiously without knowing the awesome individual who fills that name? This morning I invite you to join me. I invite you to join Peter and all the saints through the ages and declare with your mouth, declare with your song, declare with your heart and soul the reality of who Jesus is. Turn with me to the back of your hymnals, number 717, and let's say with the saints that were formed early in church history, the Nicene Creed,